As you're seated, please feel free to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Romans. We will have a medley, but from Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And obviously you notice the word propitiation being highlighted, and I want to go back and flesh that out in various passages in the Old and New Testament. Here, this word for propitiation is the word, oddly enough, that is used for mercy seat. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold and make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And then from the Day of Atonement service, Leviticus 16, beginning here at verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Verse 13. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And then we'll pick up this word as it's rendered in Romans 3 as propitiation. Interesting, it is kept as mercy seat here in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And then other places where this word for propitiation is used, it's used in our Lord's parable where he compares the tax collector and the Pharisee. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful, that is, be propitious to me, take away your anger from me, the sinner." And Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's draw near to our God and exercise our great privilege of talking to him, of bringing our petitions to him. Father, in our Sunday school hour, we have just had occasion to speak of how Jonathan Edwards, preaching in one place, did not sense any unusual blessing of your Spirit as he preached that initial sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But on a different occasion, when he was not even the planned preacher, that due to the sickness of another man, he stepped into the pulpit with his notes, and you, O Spirit of God, drew near and blessed in an unusual way. This makes us to sense our great need of having you, O Spirit of God, bringing that which we cannot bring, your spiritual power. And so we would ask that you would stir our hearts so that we would have communion with you, even as we sing, as we pray, as we read the scriptures together, as we hear the word of God together. Draw near, O Spirit of God, and cause our time to be of benefit to each one of us. We ask particularly that you would draw near and that you would own your word, and that something of the truths of justification and redemption and propitiation would come home to our hearts with a measure of spiritual power. Father, we think of Hannah this morning. We're glad that she was able to have this surgery on Friday morning. We're glad for something of the progress that she has experienced. We pray for her as she has difficulty with the J-tube, and we pray that on Monday you would give real success to the doctors in having that tube to be properly replaced. We ask, Lord, that in your kindness she would be given the kind of medicine and the level of medicine that would help Hannah to get beyond something of the nausea and discomfort that she knows at present. And we pray that you would smile on her and bring healing to her, cause her body to kick in much more speedily than her GI system has many times in the past. We thank you that our sister Jean is with us this morning. We thank you for the initial good results showing from the MRI on Friday. And we give you thanks that the contrast was able to be given to her this time. And we pray that she would hear a confirming good word from her doctor here very soon. We think, Lord, of the ministry of our friends around the globe. We think of Pastor Bala there in New Zealand. We think of Ho-Joon and Yusin laboring there in South Korea. We think of Lean and Hope there in the Far East. And we ask, Lord, that for each of these, that you would draw near and give them help in seeing the gospel of your Son to be blessed to conversions. We pray that you would be pleased to bring together believers so that biblical churches would be formed or strengthened in each of these places. We think, Lord, of Alex's friend Sean Berger, that we heard of his ministry there in Qatar, and we pray that you would be pleased to help him and this Reformed Baptist chaplain as they work together in these days there in Qatar. We think of Abby as they are receiving so many from Afghanistan here. We pray that you would give skill to their security people, and we pray that you would keep our men and women in safety there. Father, draw near to us as we consider your word together, and we pray that you would do our hearts good. We ask this in Christ's name, amen. And then if you would, turn to hymn number 257 as we think of the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. We think of him as a sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. Hymn number 257.
Thank you.
You may be seated. We have been working through the book of Romans and find ourselves this morning in Romans 3, verse 25 and 26. And it is this paragraph, starting in verse 21, running through verse 26 or 28, depending on how you divide the paragraph. Martin Luther claimed that this section was the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible, which of course is quite a claim. The paragraph is extraordinarily important. Rarely does the Bible bring together in so few verses so many important theological ideas: the righteousness of God, justification, the shift in salvation history, faith, sin, redemption, grace, propitiation, forgiveness, and the justice of God. Here, more than anywhere else in Romans, Paul explains why Christ's coming means good news for needy, sinful people. We've seen something of a parallel as we're coming back to what was hinted at in chapter 1. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, and now here in 3:21, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. And we've noticed in the last couple of weeks how Paul views salvation in three different ways, three different pictures, three different illustrations. Justification is imagery that is drawn from the law court, where God announces that someone is innocent. Then there is redemption, which is drawn from the slave market, where God is the one who makes the payment to bring a former slave into freedom and yet a slavery to God. And then propitiation, which is imagery from the removing of the wrath of a God through various means. So justification is that legal pronouncement. The judge says, you are altogether righteous, you have no sin. And the picture here underscores the record keeping of that. There is the record in heaven that I have been justified because I believe in the Lord Jesus. Redemption, the picture of the slave who is freed by the ransom payment, by the payment of a price. And redemption in the New Testament, as we have seen, involves liberation from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and from a sin-cursed world, where in Romans 8, we are told that we will be freed from the bondage of this present sin-cursed world. This morning, propitiation. There are problems with this next expression that we'll look at, which the King James has rendered propitiation, and which nearly every modern translation waters down the term. Thankfully, not the New King James, not the New American Standard. Part of the trouble is that propitiation is neither well-known nor a well-used word today, and translators like to employ something simpler. That is to say, propitiation is not a part of your and my conversation in the everyday world. But the major reason why propitiation gets changed is that it means the removal of wrath, and some commentators find the concept of divine wrath to be distasteful and unworthy. It's like you have this primitive understanding of God if you have a God that has any wrath. So they write it out of Scripture. If there is no wrath, then there is no propitiation. Our word for propitiation is used 27 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and 21 of those 27 uses are translated as mercy seat. Mercy seat, over and over again. You got a sample of that just in those two passages, one from Exodus, one from Leviticus. Some other uses are translated as forgiveness. Propitiation means the removal of God's wrath by means of a sacrifice. Here, these two goats are to represent the Day of Atonement. One of these gets chosen to be let alone out in the wilderness, and he's going to die there. And the other one is going to die at the hand of the priest, and his blood is going to end up inside of the Holy of Holies, being sprinkled there on the mercy seat. So the whole idea of sacrifice, God's anger against man for their sin, that anger falls on the head of the sacrifice, and then God can be propitious, God can forgive. Something of God's anger is taken away in the sacrifice. Now, as we think of the Holy of Holies this morning, we need to remind ourselves that the Ark of the Covenant there had several things in it. It had the two tables of the Ten Commandments. It had in a jar a sample of that miraculous manna that they ate in the wilderness wandering. And there was the preserved rod of Aaron that miraculously blossomed. And so what you've got here, right in that place where they bring the blood in and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, right underneath that mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, is where the Ten Commandments are. And it's like, why do I need a sacrifice? Well, because there are these commands of God that I have broken every which way. And so the reminder of all of my faults are right there. The reminder of how Israel neglected to appreciate the miraculous manna and everything else that God had done for them. It's those mementos are right there. All right, here's the priest, Day of Atonement, and he comes with his container of blood, and he is sprinkling seven times on top of it and down in the front of it. This one gives us a picture of the incense that we want you right here, priest, one day a year, where there is the emblem of God's presence. You got the cherubim there. You got the mercy seat there where the special sacrifice has got to be. And I want you to be here with me, but I don't want you just to be looking clearly onto the mercy seat. There needs to be this incense. There needs to be this smoke. So you, even here, you get a sense that you can't really come into the immediate presence of God. The mercy seat was the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the sacrificial blood was sprinkled as a means of removing or propitiating God's wrath. The mercy seat therefore came to represent for the Jews the place where, or the means by which, God took care of his people's sin problem. So we're going to have the goat there. We're going to put the hand of the priest on the head. We're going to confess all of the sins of the people and symbolically transfer the guilt there. And then that animal comes under the wrath of God. Notice this sampling of how this word for propitiation is translated in Psalm 78 and verse 38. But he, the Lord God, but he, being compassionate, forgave. He took away his wrath. Now, is there anything in the rest of the verse that helps us to see that forgiveness comes in a context of God's anger or wrath? He propitiated, he forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Where there is redemption, we have to know that there is something of bondage. So just hearing the word redeemed, there's some way or another that I am in bondage to something. And when we hear the term propitiation, it brings with it the awareness that God is angry over sin. Well, come with me, if you care to, on your handout sheet to look at Roman numeral 1, the great blessing. And what I want to do this morning is lift out four concepts of God from verse 25 and verse 26. I want us to see together, first of all, Roman numeral 1, the great blessing of a sovereign initiating God. He is the God who determines that he's going to pass over. And he's going to pass over for a period of time, and then he is going to publicly display Jesus Christ as the appeasement of his wrath, and he does that on the cross. Notice with me, A, God's plan. God's plan to pass over sins temporarily. Latter part of verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. We read in a passage like Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. God's got a plan. He knows he's going to bring Jesus. He's going to make him to be that public display of a sacrifice that takes away his wrath. But he's going to pass over sins until that appropriate time when in the fullness of time, God sends forth his Son. We find this plan as well in verse 26. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. God is now righteous. He's displayed it. Where in the past, when you see God passing, he didn't punish the sin. And you might wonder, is he really a righteous God? Well, the plan is that there will come a point where he makes it very plain that he is. Secondly, B, God's plan and public saving action. It's not only that God has a plan, temporarily passes over sins, but he comes in the first part of verse 25, speaks of his public saving action, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Have you ever heard someone say that Christ, the Son of God, really loves us? God the Father is not so interested in saving us. And it's Jesus that really wins over God the Father and gets him to get with the program to save. Well, it's really blasphemous. It's really wrong. But here we see it, that it was God's plan, God the Father. And God the Father is the one who is publicly displaying his Son and saying, I'm going to give him as the one who takes away the wrath of God. We find it as well in verse 26 that he would be just and the justifier. God's pronounced a bunch of sinners to be righteous. How can he do that? How can he be just? Then thirdly, notice with me, see, God's plan highlights the turning point of all history. What is the most important event that has ever happened or ever will happen from the moment that God created the world to the moment that there is a new heavens and a new earth? What is the most important event in all of history? Well, it's easy. It's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the focal point. It's like God is passing over sins up until this point. Now he does this public display. He does the great fix of redemption. So that we read in the book of Acts, Acts 14:16, in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all men everywhere should repent. Jesus has died, and now God is calling all to repentance. So that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, we have it that the Old Testament prophets were looking ahead to the time of Jesus and to his suffering. And they're saying, what does this mean? Where we as Old Testament prophets have written about this. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. What's the most important event in all of human history? In all of the history of the world? Well, it's that thing that angels, knowing something of the prophecies, are longing to look into. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us consider here something of the important blessing of having a sovereign and initiating God. If we did not have a God who was taking the initiative in saving us, saying, well, there's going to be a time when my son comes. There's going to be this time when I temporarily pass over sin, but I'm going to catch it all up by bringing the judgment on the head. If we did not have a God who was taking the initiative for us, there would be no hope of salvation for any of us. It is only through the merits of Christ that we can be saved. Secondly, the great blessing of a holy but satisfied God. A holy God, but a satisfied God. And here, now we want to talk about propitiation. I've tried to keep it more general in the heading, a holy but satisfied God, but there's no way around it. Propitiation is not a part of your conversation at the water cooler at work last week, nor is it going to be this week. I don't imagine. So I need to talk about it so this Bible word sinks into our thinking. First of all, A, propitiation in Greek outside of the Bible, the Greek language, not as a New Testament or Old Testament language. And we're told that the setting of this word is usually a worship act where a deity's anger is appeased, where there is a God. And if you've got the term propitiation, then you need to know that there is a God who is angry. Somebody's done something wrong, and the deity is offended. On Greek inscriptions, this word means a propitiatory gift for the gods, something that takes away the gods' wrath. In secular Greek, this word often refers to the various means by which the wrath of the gods could be taken away. A sacrifice was offered or a monument built and dedicated, and it acts to turn away the wrath of a god. And many interpreters think that Paul is using that word with these particular connotations from the Greek language. So, as I've said before, where the word redemption is used, it implies bondage. You're in bondage to the guilt of your sin or the power of your sin or a sin-cursed world. But where propitiation is used, you need to look around and say, where's the anger?
Where's the wrath? Because this is a word about taking away wrath. Secondly, B, propitiation in the Greek Old Testament. By way of introduction, I mentioned 21 of the 27 times in the Greek Old Testament, this term refers to the mercy seat. It's going to be this mercy seat that you build. You put it on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And right on top of it, there are to be these two cherubim, and they have their wings that reach out over the mercy seat. And their wings are to come together, and all those details that are spelled out. And if we read from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the priest comes in two different times, sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat, on the propitiation. And he does it with the bull's blood, and he does it with the ram's blood. It's interesting to me that Psalm 130 is so familiar to us. Verse 4, here's the verse. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is propitiation with you. There is the appeasing, the taking away of God's wrath, so that God may be reverenced in our worship. Now, do you see why the translators have called the mercy seat the mercy seat? If this word is about the anger of God over sin, then why do they call it mercy seat? Well, because it's a word about taking away the wrath of God. And if you take away the wrath of God, then God is showing his mercy in that. And if we, as a priest, are coming into the Holy of Holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, there's there's the cherubim. What's going on? Well, the reminder of all of my sin is right there inside the Ark of the Covenant with each one of the Ten Commandments that I cannot faithfully obey. And right there is the reminder of the manna. And that makes me think of how, as an Israelite, I complained against God and against this miraculous manna because I got tired of the taste of it after a while. Now, I wanted meat. I wanted to go back to Egypt. You see how those mementos are right there of their sin. And when man sins, the Holy God is angry with man over those sins. So mercy seat is we've got this emblem of the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, and we're sprinkling it right here on the mercy seat and right down in front. We're saying we recognize that God has legitimate anger with me, but it's taken away by means of sacrifice. Now let me ask you, does the blood of that bull, does the blood of that ram really take away sin of the nation of Israel for a whole year? And you say, well, of course not. The book of Hebrews makes it very plain that that's not how it worked. It was only a symbol of the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood really did take away sin. So then thirdly, see, propitiation in the Greek New Testament. We've already seen this in our reading, but I'll just pull it together. That Hebrews 9, going to talk about the Old Covenant, going to talk about the Holy of Holies, going to tell you what was inside the Holy of Holies. And it's going to use this word propitiation, the appeasement of wrath, and it's going to use it for the mercy seat, just like they did in translating the Old Testament into Greek. And when the tax collector is saying, when he won't even look up to heaven, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be propitious. Take away your wrath. Don't kill me in your anger. Don't send me to that place of eternal destruction, but take away all of my sin through the merits of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:17, Jesus, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for those of the whole world, for everyone who believes in Christ throughout the world. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. I was reading early this morning in Professor Murray, and he was drawing the point how you don't want to think of God's love and God taking away his wrath. You don't want to think of these concepts as being opposed to one another. And then I read this verse. I said, you're exactly right. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the appeasement of God's wrath for our sins. So God can have wrath legitimately against sinners at the same time that he loves us. And it's not that something is done to appease God's wrath so then he can love us. God's already loving us. And it's really the appeasement of God's wrath that grows out of God's love. Then isn't that close to the message of John 3:16? For God so loved the sinful mass of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son. Fourthly, D, propitiation in the Romans context of God's wrath. And here, just quickly, I want you to get a sense of what we've already been seeing. You remember how many times we said, okay, 1:18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, we've got this universal condemnation of both Jew and Gentile. We've got it starting in 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Romans 2:5. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2:8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, wrath and indignation. Romans 3:5. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? So you see what's going on. God is going to judge. He is an angry God, and it is a legitimate anger. We have sinned against him. We fall short of his glory, and he is legitimately angry with us. And now, wonder of wonders, let's reach in and use this illustrative word, propitiation. The word about the taking away of the anger of God. And some are so nervous and so worried about having a God who may be offended with man. You know, are you reading your Bible? That they want to say, well, God doesn't have any anger, and let's take it away. Well, but what we ought to appreciate is that God really does have anger. But the word that in such a wonderful way talks about the appeasement of this wrath or the taking away of this wrath is the word that is used right here in this paragraph where we're talking about justification by faith and we're talking about redemption. Here it is. E, propitiation fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Roman Christians came to this word, propitiation, they would have immediately thought of mercy seat. They would have immediately thought of the Day of Atonement and the sprinkling of blood there. Real quickly, who is publicly displaying Jesus? God the Father. Mercy seat speaks of that central place where God deals with sin, symbolically in the Old Testament, but really in the person of Christ. Who is the sacrifice? Well, what's the last thing mentioned in verse 24? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And what part of sacrifice is mentioned? If you're going to have the appeasement of God's wrath by means of sacrifice, what part of sacrifice? Is there anything of sacrifice mentioned there in verse 25? Propitiation through his blood. They sprinkled blood, the priest did, in the Old Testament on the mercy seat. And now God says, I've got a mercy seat that is better. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus fulfill this Old Testament mercy seat? Well, God's anger fell on Jesus at the cross. So that Jesus is in the garden, he says to his disciples, you guys come and be with me, pray with me, because I am beginning to be sorrowful and distressed. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to drink this wrath. And very interesting. Hebrews 9. The writer there speaks of how we're saved, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all. For with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 10 and verse 21. Well, he entered the holy place with the blood of Jesus. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. You see what Jesus has done? It's like symbolically. He's taken his blood. And more than just sprinkling the tabernacle, the real one that's there in heaven, that blood of Jesus is applied to your heart and my heart. Our hearts are sprinkled. Oh, the great blessing of having a holy but a satisfied God. So that the God who is angry with sinners like you and me can say, I'm okay with you being in heaven with me. It's more than God is okay, isn't it? I want you and you and you and you to be in heaven with me, because all of my anger that legitimately could come to you, it fell on my son, and you have his perfect righteousness, so I am good with you being in heaven. A holy but satisfied God. Roman numeral 3. The great blessing of a loving but just God. Here is A, the problem of a soft, loving, and forgiving God. And I'm glad that we have a soft God, that we have a God who has love in his heart, that has grace and forgives. But remember that illustration about Susie, the child who lied. Everybody, all the other kids knew she lied. Mom knew she lied. Dad knew she lied. But she and Dad go to that room where Dad talks to children when they've done something like this. And then Dad calls a family meeting and he says, Susie is an absolutely truthful little girl. She has never lied. And all of a sudden, you start worrying now, who's the real criminal? I know Susie lied, but now what is Dad doing saying that she didn't do anything wrong? And this is the problem that God has got. For when he pronounces that you and I don't have any sin, how can God lie to the world? No sin, perfect record. It's absolutely fine that I receive them into heaven. Secondly, be the solution of Jesus punished in the place of sinners. Justice demands that the guilty be punished, just as it demands that the innocent go free. And so God is dealing with this problem of, if I justify you, if I declare you to be righteous, then how am I just? How am I a righteous God? Well, the hammer of God's wrath falls on the Lord Jesus Christ, on him instead of us. One summarizes C.S. Lewis. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, because of selfishness and greed, a little boy has fallen into the hands of a wicked witch. Aslan, the god character, cannot, for all his immense power, rescue the boy, for he must acknowledge the magic, the law of nature, that has given the witch power over the boy. But there is a deeper magic from the dawn of time that enables one who dies willingly for someone else to take on that person's punishment and let them go free. Thus, Aslan allows the wicked witch to execute him. And then he comes back to life. Finally, this morning, the great blessing of a justifying God. The great blessing of a justifying God. A, the reality of justification by God. It's there in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Here in verse 24, it's all about how God declares someone to be righteous. But why does he do it? Well, it's a gift. It's due to his grace. Now verse 26. So that he, God, would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And now it's highlighting the holiness of God. Before, the grace of God by gift, due to the grace of God, that's 24. Now 26, the holiness of God. He justifies in such a way that we know that God is absolutely holy. He's just. There's the reality of justification by God. But secondly, consider with me the method. The method of justification by God. It's through faith, through faith, through faith. Over and over again, faith is mentioned. Verse 22. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Jesus Christ is a propitiation. How is it going to come to you? How is God going to declare you righteous? Well, you got to believe in Jesus. It's the language of Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Turn to me and live. It's the text that God used in converting Spurgeon. Turn to me and live. And he said, well, turning, there's not a lot that is done in that. There's no merit in that. I just need to look to God and believe that I'm going to live. He's going to declare me to be righteous. Verse 25. How is it? What's the method? Faith, through faith again. As a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation through his blood. By faith. I don't know that I ever saw this before this week. You and I are told to have faith in the blood. of Jesus. But isn't that fitting if we're talking about propitiation? You should take the blood of Jesus, go into the heavenly temple, there's the mercy seat, there's a symbol of God's presence, God is angry with sinners, and the blood of Jesus gets sprinkled on there, and there's power in that blood. And so you and I are to have faith in the propitiation that God has accomplished in his blood. Amen. By faith. Do you believe in the blood? Amen. Do you see how central it is that God could even be talking about justification and not talking about the person of Jesus Christ? That he is truly the Son of God, he's truly God, he's truly man, he's done this wonderful life. Do you believe in the blood? That his death, his life, was such that it takes away the wrath of God and is just absolutely perfect in the eyes of God the Father. He has shed his blood as that once for all sacrifice. Do you believe in his blood? Doesn't that make you feel good about being a Christian? I need to believe in the definitive accomplishment of the blood of Jesus Christ. Does that mean I need to work my way to heaven? No, because you believe in the blood. Verse 26, what's the method? What's the method of justification? A life lived out of faith in Jesus. Now, latter part of verse 26, the just, God being the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To try and make it a little bit more literal, the one whose whole life comes out of faith in Jesus. It's an unusual structure here. But it's saying that your life comes out of faith. And I think what Paul is underscoring is that if you are a true Christian, your faith is not some little addendum over here, some little thing that you add on. You know, I'm a banker, I'm a marathon runner, and I'm, all these things, and I'm a pilot, and I'm a Christian. I have some faith. So, well, maybe you're not. Amen. Because true faith is where you say, this is everything that I am, and everything that I am grows out of a life of faith. So what are you? I am one who starts with faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, really, that's everything you need to know about me. Now, if you're that kind of believer, then you're good with God. Everything that you are and everything that you stand for is based on who you are as a believer. Is that true of you? You have faith in Christ's blood, and that's the starting point of your whole existence. But you know what? If right now you have to admit that your Christianity is like a little addendum, it's probably the 13th thing, at least the 10th thing that you might mention, describe, who are you, what are you? Well, I'm this, I'm this, I'm this, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. I need to mention it. No. But it needs to come to be first place. And it can be first place. It can become first place in your life right now. Where you say, Lord, I see from the Apostle Paul, I see from the Spirit of God, that everything that I am needs to grow out of a life of faith in Jesus. And it's touching how even though the word, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Jesus, the human name. There's a closeness there. Everything grows out of my relationship with Jesus. And if it's not true of you yet, it can be true of you before you walk out these doors. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, please see with me the great blessing of having a sovereign initiating God, of having a holy but satisfied God. You're good. I want you in heaven. I'm 100% comfortable with you being in my heaven. The great blessing of having a loving but a just God. He loves me, and yet he's just, he's righteous. I can trust that he's always going to be honest. He's always going to be, because he is a righteous God. And the great blessing of a justifying God. Believe. Have faith in me. Have a life that grows out of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're not shocked to hear that someone like Martin Luther would say that this paragraph is one of the most dense, one of the most important paragraphs in all of the Bible. There is a lot of truth that is tucked away. We find ourselves glad to have moved from the section of universal condemnation, hearing of your wrath over and over again. And now we get to hear of justification by faith. Now we get to hear of the ransom price being paid by the Lord Jesus. And now we get to hear of that anger that is taken away, that is removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the good news. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the explanation of who we are as believers, growing out of and growing completely out of our relationship with Jesus. For those who find this morning that they are not that kind of believer, make them want to be that kind of believer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.